Well, throughout the history of interesting royal figures, I think it's fairly safe to say that none surpasses Princess Diana of Wales. No one has been so fascinating or captivating or interesting to the people and the media as Princess Diana, which is amazing considering it was even before the age of social media. How she did that is impressive. People are interested still today in her life and her marriage to now King Charles and her scandalous death. A few years ago, even on the 20th anniversary of that fateful accident that she had, there was a film released that was made using tapes that Diana had recorded privately telling her own story. And it was called Diana in Her Own Words. I think this passage tonight in Ephesians 3, 1 through 13 is the Apostle Paul in his own words. The Apostle Paul in his own right is a figure of much interest and fascination and study even by those outside of Christian circles. He has been studied for hundreds of years and volumes have been written about the Apostle Paul and his ministry. Just who was Paul really? Just what did he believe really? What was his calling and his ministry? What drove him to the great lengths that he went to in sailing the known world and suffering and enduring hardship in every place where he went? People have asked these questions about the Apostle Paul for hundreds of years, and here in this passage is Paul in his own words. We find in the very first verse, Ephesians 3, 1, that Paul is presently a prisoner. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus." Paul was under house arrest in Rome as he is writing this letter of Ephesians. This is one of what we call the prison epistles. Paul is most likely, at the moment he is dictating this letter, he is chained to a Roman soldier under house arrest awaiting trial before Caesar. How did he get there? For preaching the gospel in Jerusalem. And the angry and unbelieving Jews started a riot over Paul, and they falsely accused him, and they caused him to be taken as a prisoner of Rome. We see this in Acts chapter 21. Paul is unjustly beaten, and it's only then that he appeals to his status as a Roman citizen that the Romans realize, well, we have to give this man a trial. And so now he is in chains awaiting this trial. And again, because of Paul's situation, as he's chained to this Roman guard, this Roman soldier, he was kind of under this house arrest where he was allowed a little bit of movement. He was allowed visitors to come in and see him. And it is to one of these visitors, probably a Christian brother from one of the local churches, he is actually dictating to this person the letter. And they're taking down the words of Paul. And so Paul, as he's dictating this letter, is expounding the glorious mystery of the unity of Jew and Gentile in the end of chapter 2. And Paul wants to offer a report of prayer and of praise in response to this great truth. But as soon as he hears his own words come out of his mouth, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, he interrupts himself. That's why you might notice there in your Bible, if you have the ESV as I do, there's a little dash at the end of verse 1. Paul interrupts himself. He breaks into his own thought. We have this incomplete sentence, which Paul will not resume until verse 14. If you look at verse 14, he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." This is what he wants to say in verse 1, but he has to interrupt himself and explain what he means that he's the prisoner of Christ on behalf of you Gentiles. He wants them to understand his situation rightly, and so he explains his own ministry and his own life and suffering on behalf of the Gentiles. So this whole section then is kind of a parenthesis. It is a digression as Paul interrupts himself. So we ask, what's the big deal with this parenthetical section? What does it mean for us? What does this and Paul's situation and Paul's imprisonment and Paul's ministry have to do with me? And that's a good question. What we see in this passage, again, is Paul in his own words. It's how he viewed himself and his ministry and his life. And I submit to you that we must learn by way of imitation. We must see what Paul says about himself and his calling and his ministry and his suffering, and we must view ourselves and our lives, our ministries, and our sufferings in the same light as he did. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he simply says to the Corinthians, "Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ." That is our goal tonight, to see what the Apostle Paul says regarding himself, and we want to imitate him as he imitates Christ. The mindset, the outlook, the understanding that Paul has here, we want to have as well. And so from this text in Ephesians 3, 1 through 13, I want to point out to you five ways we need to think rightly. Five ways we need to think of ourselves and our lives in light of how Paul thought of his. Firstly, is you need a right view of your circumstances. That's our first point. You need a right view of your circumstances. Look at verse 1. Again, where he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." Again, Paul here was going to launch into prayer, and he does not. But I want to point out to you the interesting word choice here, that Paul is a prisoner of Christ on behalf of you Gentiles. Again, we know the story from Acts chapter 21, why Paul is in prison. He's in prison because of angry and unbelieving Jews. He's in prison because of their hate and their false accusations and their opposition to the gospel and the Romans, who are no better, and take him off and beat him unlawfully. Here is certainly an opportunity, is there not, for the Apostle Paul to be discouraged, to be upset, to be downhearted, to be angry, to be bitter. Here is also an opportunity for the Ephesians, those who are reading this letter and hear that Paul is a prisoner, to be discouraged, maybe confused, maybe even ashamed to hear that the Apostle Paul is in chains. But Paul realizes that his imprisonment, his present not good circumstance, is from God. It is from Christ. He does not say that I'm a prisoner of the Jews or the Romans or of Caesar, but I'm a prisoner of Christ. Paul recognizes that Christ is in control. His Lord is in control of his circumstances. And it was because of Paul's service to his Lord as the apostle to the Gentiles, preaching to the Gentiles, that he's been imprisoned. This is what he means by that phrase, "on behalf of you Gentiles." Because I was preaching the truth of the gospel to the Gentiles, I've been thrown into prison. Because I was faithful to my Lord, I'm in these circumstances. But Paul understands that it's Christ who is in control of his circumstances. This is the will of Christ for Paul. Paul doesn't come across in this letter at all bitter or resentful. Paul is able to see past the human means of his circumstances and see to the divine means of his circumstances. He doesn't even see his circumstances or his imprisonment as in any way hindering him and his mission or hindering the gospel. He writes in another prison epistle in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So what does Paul do in prison in Rome under house arrest? He keeps preaching. He preaches so that the whole imperial guard of Caesar hears about Christ. He says then in verse 14, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. The hearts of the brothers who are outside of prison have been galvanized. They are strong and bold to go preach more boldly the gospel. How would you respond if you put yourself in Paul's sandals? Been thrown in prison, unjustly beaten, falsely accused, trying to serve God? What would we do? Maybe we could give Paul a pass if he were lying in the corner crying about what had happened to him. But Paul keeps preaching. Paul keeps serving. Paul is confident that Christ is in charge of his circumstances and he is to continue right along serving his master. This is the first mindset. This is the first way of thinking we need to emulate from Paul. We need to understand that God is in charge of our circumstances. And even if we don't exactly understand what he's doing in the midst of them at the moment, we trust that he allots our portion to us just as he wills. Whatever our circumstance may be, whatever your lot is in life, when you came through those doors tonight, you are exactly where God wants you to be. Maybe that feels like a hard pill to swallow, because where you are doesn't feel like the place you want to be. I want you to turn with me briefly to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You can hold your place there in Ephesians, and we'll come right back to it. There's a fascinating passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 where Paul begins teaching there about marriage, because some of the Corinthians had written to him concerned that maybe because they'd become Christians and their spouse was unbelieving, they should divorce their spouse. And they were trying to figure out how to follow Christ and what they should do. And Paul's message essentially in 1 Corinthians 7 is don't do that. Don't, if your unbelieving spouse is willing to live with you, don't divorce them. But listen to what he says down in verse 17. Look down at verse 17. He says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. Paul realizes this. Paul realizes that his imprisonment has been assigned to him, because nothing happens in our lives as an accident, but it is an assignment. He says, look at verse 17, this is my rule in all the churches. Now listen to what he says here. Was anyone at the time of his call or his salvation already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call or his salvation uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. There were some Christians who had been circumcised, and now they think, oh man, I got circumcised, and I need to become uncircumcised. There were those who were attempting to undo their circumcision. There were others who were seeking to be circumcised, thinking, well, I've got to either be circumcised or I don't to follow Christ. Paul says it does not matter. If you were called while circumcised or uncircumcised, serve Christ that way. Verse 20, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant or a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. then a parenthesis there, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. Sure, if the opportunity comes along, take it, but don't think you can't serve Christ as a slave. You can. He sums up, if you jump down to verse 24, he sums it up saying, "So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God." You could turn back to Ephesians. As we consider the Apostle Paul in prison, in chains, preaching the gospel, serving Christ, writing to strengthen the churches, Paul practiced what he preached, did he not? It's of my opinion that the most useless phrase we can ever utter is the two words, "if only." If only I were slimmer, I could serve Christ. If only I were taller or shorter, my life would be better. If only I were richer, more wealthy. Or if only I had less stuff to worry about. If only the economy were better, or my job were better, or this thing were going better, or my relationship were going better, then I could really serve Christ. I'll tell you this right now. If you can't serve Christ where you are today, you cannot serve Him in any condition. This is the message that Paul preached to us with his words and with his life. Because even in chains, he carried on serving his Lord. And I say to you, you need the same view of your circumstances, whether they be good, bad, or in between. They will not stop you from serving Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first view that we need to have. As the Apostle Paul had it, secondly, we need a right view of our calling. If you look down to verse 2 now, he interrupts himself and says, "Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has been now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Paul assumes that the Ephesians are aware of the fact that he has been appointed by Christ as the apostle to preach the good news to the Gentiles. Paul, along with the rest of the apostles and prophets, who we saw in Ephesians 2:20 make up the foundation of the church, to them it had been revealed this great mystery of the gospel. Verse 4, Paul calls it the mystery of Christ, that God, through Christ, is making one new people from both Jew and Gentile. The Greek word is the ethnos, the nations, from Jew and non-Jew. This is the mystery that has been disclosed. This is what he wrote about in some length in chapter 2, verse 11 through 22, about how the Gentiles who were once far off and separate from Christ and strangers and aliens have been brought near and made fellow citizens. This is, I think, what he's referring to when he says, "When you read," I have written briefly in the end of verse 3, then verse 4, "when you read this," he's saying, as you read this letter, you can perceive my insight into this mystery. This is how we gain insight into God's truth. We take up and read. A note in verse 5, that he says the gospel, this mystery, the gospel hasn't been revealed to previous generations as it has now been revealed. So the truth of the gospel, that God is working a plan of redemption to unite all people in Christ, this isn't a new plan. It's the plan. It's hinted at even in Genesis 3:15, that early on. Of course, it's in Genesis chapter 12 when God makes the promise to Abraham that all the nations would be blessed through his seed, the children of Israel. And so this plan has been pointed to and prophesied about all through the Old Testament, but it has not been understood as it is now, as God has revealed it to his apostles and prophets. No one knew exactly to what degree God was going to work this redemption and this unification of both Jew and Gentile. But God has now revealed his eternal plans, and he calls Paul to be the revealer of this mystery to the Gentiles. Paul then has been entrusted with a great stewardship. That's how he refers to it in verse 2, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. The word, literally, the word steward there is manager. One who manages something that has been entrusted to him. Again, we might be tempted to find this passage irrelevant because this is Paul and his ministry and his stewardship, and we are neither apostle nor prophet. We, even some of us, work for nonprofit organizations. We're all together nonprofit. We think we're non-ministers. Non-stewards. We are merely, most of us think of ourselves as the recipients of God's grace. We need to see through Paul that we are also stewards of God's grace. Our stewardship may look different than Paul's, but we have a stewardship nonetheless. If you've been called to Christ by his grace, you have been called as a steward. You have been entrusted with the truth of Christ, and you have been made a steward of every part of your life. Your whole life is to be viewed as a stewardship from God. This is what Jesus makes clear, doesn't he, in the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. Where he tells that parable and he says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. The master goes away on a journey and he gives to one 10 talents and one to 5 and one to 1. It says he gives to each according to his ability. And he expects then the master that when he returns, those stewards will have faithfully managed what he gave them and actually increased it. And the point of the parable is that we are the servants. We have been given a stewardship from God. According to our ability, he has given us spiritual gifts. He has given us time. He has given us possessions and finances. He's given us relationships and opportunities. He has placed us in history. In the moment he has placed us in time, he's placed us here in Fillmore or wherever it is you lived. And all of it is to be stewarded for Christ. We have been entrusted with a stewardship of God's grace. Not, quote, the professional ministers. There are no professional. There is no clergy layman distinction. That is a lie. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a minister. You have a stewardship. I love the story. One of my favorite stories is from Acts chapter 9, the story of a woman from Joppa named Tabitha. In Acts 9, verse 36, it says, this woman named Tabitha, she was a follower of Christ. Her name translated means Dorcas. If I were her, I would stick with Tabitha, but that's just me. It says in verse 36 of Acts 9, she was full of good works and of charity. And then in those days, she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. says, since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. This woman, Tabitha, was a faithful steward. She used her abilities, her resources, her skills, her time to serve the body of Christ. She was such a faithful minister in that body that when she died, they said, nope, we got to go get Peter. We've heard how God is working through Peter. He can raise Tabitha. We've got to have her back. She was a faithful steward of all that she had for Christ in serving the body. Who was the pastor in the local church? Who were the elders in the local church at Joppa? We'll never know. But we know Tabitha's name. Not because she was a, quote, professional minister, but because she was simply a faithful steward of what God had given her. We need to view ourselves the same way as stewards entrusted with the grace of God given to us. Thirdly, you need a right view of yourself. Look in verse 7. Of this gospel, Paul says, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. Paul not only views himself as the steward or a manager, but as a servant. That is what the word minister means. As I have it in the ESV, the word minister, the Greek word, is actually the word from which we get deacon, diakonos. It is to serve or to be a servant. Paul is one who serves. He does not have an inflated view of himself as an esteemed minister to be served and waited upon, but as a servant who serves others, who serves the gospel, the advancement of the gospel. In verse 8, he refers to himself as the very least of all the saints. The NIV actually translates it as less than the very least, which I think is a great translation of the Greek, where Paul uses this very unique phrase, as one Greek grammarian calls it, a comparative superlative. So we have less and the comparative lesser and the superlative least. But Paul comes up with this other category, the comparative superlative, to say leaster. Less, lesser, least, and he says, I'm the leaster. Very less than the least. Paul, the apostle, the one we consider most of us perhaps the greatest Christian who ever lived, the greatest missionary who ever was, the one who worked miracles and preached to thousands and did all this amazing stuff. He says, I'm the leaster. He doesn't think of himself as receiving a ministry and a stewardship because he was so great, because he was someone. He's been given a ministry and a stewardship purely because of God's grace. This is how we need to categorize ourselves. You and I are in the leasters category. If the Apostle Paul was there, surely you and I are there. And we have received a stewardship and a ministry from God, not because we are anything, but because He is gracious. But notice that Paul's humility is not this pretense. It's not this false humility. Paul's humility was not an excuse for him to do anything. Nowhere in the writings of Paul in the New Testament do we read, well, I'm just lesser than the least and I can't do anything. Well, I don't have a degree from seminary, so I can't do anything. Well, I'm not like Peter and the rest, so I can't really serve God. I'll just have to sit back and let them do it. The tension in Paul is that although he acknowledges that in himself he is a nobody, it is God and his grace at work in and through him. That's what he says, isn't it, in verse 7. He said it is the gift. He is a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. Paul, the leaster, has the power of God at work in him to serve and minister. This is what he says of himself in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, "For I am the very least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God with me." Paul says, "I worked really hard, but I can't even take credit for the work that I did. It was the grace of God." May I encourage you tonight, if you don't think you can serve God, or you don't think you're good enough to do anything great for God, for the gospel, for Christ, may I encourage you, you are not. You are a leaster. You're not a big shot, and neither am I. But the power of God through Jesus Christ is at work in you, and that is more than enough to serve him and to advance his kingdom in this world. Wherever you are, however you are gifted or equipped or feel that you aren't, God's power is sufficient to use you, to work through you, to grow you, to bless you. We are nobodies, and yet we have no excuse to say on the last day when we give an account of our lives before Christ, "Sorry, I just couldn't do it. I wasn't good enough." He'll say, "I gave you my grace, my word, my spirit. What more could you have had?" That was the failed attempt of the unfaithful steward in Jesus' parable in Matthew 25. That unfaithful steward said, "Well, it was too big, it was too hard, it was too scary, so I buried your talent. Here, you can have it back." It didn't work for him, and that argument won't work for us. We are a batch of nobodies, and yet we have the power of God working in us, causing us, empowering us to be faithful stewards wherever we may be. We need to view ourselves in this way, not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, puffed up with pride at, "Well, I witnessed a so-and-so, and look at what happened," or "I did this or that." Recognizing that we are unworthy recipients of grace, but we have received God's grace, and he can and will work through us. This is the attitude we need to have. Fourthly, we need a right view of the gospel. We need a right estimation of the gospel. Look again in verse 8. He says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." In verse 8 here, now Paul sort of switches gears from speaking about his stewardship to speaking about exactly what is the content of his stewardship. He is a steward of the gospel in verses 2 through 7. And now here in verse 8, he begins speaking of that very gospel. And so as he speaks here, we get Paul's view of the gospel, and we have to see how incredible of a description of the gospel is in this passage. He begins in verse 8 by defining the gospel message as the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable, that is unfathomable, is something beyond total comprehension. That is how Paul views the gospel. The unsearchable riches of Christ. That the gospel message is simple enough for a young child to understand it and grasp it, and it is complex enough to stretch the minds of the smartest men beyond their limits. The gospel is unsearchable in verse 8. In verse 9, it is described as being hidden for ages in God, but now brought to the light. Almost like all of history has been leading up to the moment when the gospel would be realized and brought out into the open. In verse 10, he says the gospel is the manifold wisdom of God. That word manifold literally means many-sided. It is like the facets on a diamond. Paul says that the gospel is like this diamond that when you hold it up and you consider the gospel and you turn it and you examine it, through every facet, God's wisdom shines with brilliance. When we think about the Son of God becoming man to save man, in the perfect time, in the perfect way. When we think about his life, death, burial, and resurrection, we have to say, like Paul said at the end of Romans 11, oh, the unsearchable depths of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Through the church, he says there in verse 10, through the church, this wisdom of God is being made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. You remember, we've already seen that term in Ephesians. Rulers and authorities in the heavenly places are these spiritual powers in a spiritual realm. We saw them thus far in Ephesians as being most likely these evil powers, which he mentions again in chapter 6. World forces of darkness and all of that. But Peter in 1 Peter 1 verse 12 speaks about how even the angels have longed to look into this mystery. Even the angels have longed to know through history how God was going to work out redemption of fallen man. Just how he was going to do it and what it would look like. And now in God's wisdom, his perfect plan has been realized, verse 11 says, through Jesus Christ. And the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, both holy and fallen, have now seen in the church, seen in Christ, the wisdom of God realized in the gospel. This gospel message is this eternal wisdom of God. It is cosmic in scope. Angels have longed to see this thing. It is also deeply personal. In verse 12, where he says, in whom, that is in Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. All of this, Paul says about the gospel, is only after he has already said in verse 6 that the gospel means that Jews and Gentiles are members of the same body, partakers of the promise of Christ through the gospel. Now you ask, what the simple question, what is the gospel? And Paul tells us through this text that it is this eternal wisdom of God that is being watched. It has been watched by angels. It has been waited on for all of the ages of history and has finally been realized in Christ. The redemption of both Jew and Gentile being brought together into one body displaying this glorious wisdom. This is an amazing, marvelous message that's worth living for and worth dying for. This is why Paul did what he did. He had a right view of the gospel. He had a right view of just how amazing the gospel is. So many times you and I can become bored with the gospel. We can be just like is later said of the Ephesians in Revelation chapter 2, that they had left their first love. Why would we leave this first love? Why would we no longer be enamored with this amazing message if we don't understand it for what it really is? If we think, as we said a few weeks ago, that the gospel is just sort of the stepping stone that gets you into the door of the faith and you move on to bigger and better things. The truth is that there is nothing bigger or better or more amazing than the gospel. I ask you tonight, do you understand this gospel? Are you still searching it out? Does it still thrill your heart? Do you delight in this message? Does the gospel cause you to pause and marvel God's grace and worship Him? If it doesn't, then we need a better understanding. We need Paul's understanding. We need to look at this text and see what he says about this message. Fifthly and finally, we need a right view of suffering. And here we'll be brief as we come to verse 13. You can look at verse 13, the final verse there. He says, "So I ask you," or I think a better translation would be, therefore, I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. Here, finally, in verse 13, at the end of the section, he makes his point explicitly clear. The whole reason he has gone through this parenthetical digression and explained his ministry to the Gentiles is because he does not want them to lose heart. He does not want them to be discouraged in hearing about his imprisonment. He reminds them it's actually positive. The fact that I'm imprisoned for preaching the gospel to you, the Gentiles, means God is sending preachers to you, the Gentiles. That his eternal plan is unfolding. It's been realized in Christ, and he is making Jew and Gentile one. It's happening. This is your glory. Don't be discouraged by it. Paul's imprisonment doesn't mean that the gospel is somehow null and void. It means the gospel is working, and it's going to the Gentile. Paul wanted all the churches to understand his own suffering rightly. He didn't want the churches to be in any way upset or bothered or discouraged at the fact that he was often in prison and suffering. The truth is, we need to also understand suffering rightly, because if we are faithful stewards of our lives and the ministries that God has entrusted to us, we also are going to encounter suffering. Paul wrote this to Timothy, his protege, talking about the many persecutions he had faced. And he says in 2 Timothy 3:11, "Which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me." Indeed, he says in verse 12, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Do you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? Do you desire to be a faithful steward and servant of the gospel and of Christ? If so, Paul says, indeed, you will also suffer. Doesn't mean you'll necessarily go to prison. Doesn't mean you'll be end up chained to a Roman soldier somewhere. Doesn't necessarily mean that you'll be burnt at the stake as a martyr for your faith. But in some way, in some degree, we have God's word that if we seek to be faithful, we will encounter suffering in this life. Paul says, don't be discouraged when you hear about my suffering. And I say to you, don't be discouraged when you suffer for Christ, but rather consider it a cause for rejoicing. This is what it says to the apostles in Acts chapter 5, early in the days of the church, early in the ministry of the apostles, when Peter and the apostles were preaching and they were beaten and put in prison. It says in Acts 5:41, they left the presence of the Jewish council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. How do you think about the prospect of suffering, of persecution? We need to have Paul's view of suffering. We need to have the apostles' view of suffering. Oh, that God would consider us worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. In all five of these ways, may we think of ourselves and our lives and our circumstances as a stewardship, as a ministry given to us, entrusted to us by God. May we think of our lives as Paul thought of his. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you again thankful for your word and thankful for this time that we've had together tonight and thankful, Lord, that we can continue worshiping you even by our fellowship. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to be with us as we spend our time together this evening. Bless us now as we continue in worship. In Jesus' name, amen.